Sunday school today, because this is one of those stories every single one of us, if you went to Sunday school as a kid, that's probably the first place you heard of this story. But let's pray. Trust me, there's a whole lot more we're going to talk about tonight than what your Sunday school teacher told you. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for blessing it, anointing it, inspiring it, so that we might not only have interesting stories, but Lord, that we might have truth, that we might understand who you are through your word, and that we might be changed by it. I pray that that is what would happen tonight, that this wouldn't just merely be a bit of interest and a story that's well known, but Lord, we want to hear from you. Holy Spirit, we want to be taught by you, and we ask that you would do that very thing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, last week as we finished up chapter 16, we ended on a pretty horrible note. We saw that the Holy Spirit had left King Saul. That anointing that had come upon Saul for the purpose of doing the things that God desired him to do as a king had left Saul. We also saw that David had previously been secretly anointed as king to replace Saul. And what happened when David was anointed as king? The Holy Spirit came mightily upon him. So the man that the people wanted as king, right, instead of God, was now rejected by God. And the man that God had chosen to lead his people was now empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And in that process, of course, we saw that Saul refused to repent of his rebellion against God. It wasn't that Saul was just going along happy-go-lucky, minding his own business, never a problem at all, and God just went, I'm not going to let you have my Holy Spirit anymore. No, that's not what happened. Saul, over time, premeditatedly, knowingly, willingly disobeyed the words of God. And then, which we all do, okay, let's not think that we're better than Saul. We all disobey God from time to time. But then he refused to repent. He refused to admit his sin and seek forgiveness from God. And so that is why God removed any help, any anointing on his life, and then sent a tormenting spirit, as we saw, upon Saul. And I find it's kind of strange the way that God works, isn't it? Because we saw that after that tormenting spirit would come upon Saul, his servants had an idea. They said, hey, some music would cheer Saul up, right? And one of the servants said, hey, by the way, I happen to know a guy. Right? I know a guy who's really good on the harp. That would be like us today going, hey, I know someone who's really good on the guitar. That is basically the same sort of thing. And so they ended up bringing David to King Saul to play music for him whenever this tormenting spirit would afflict him. So while David was the secretly anointed successor to Saul as king, he was also the only one who could bring peace to Saul, who was God's rejected king. Isn't that interesting, the way that God works? And that's that. I actually, you know, I see some mercy of God in that. Yeah, Saul is getting what he deserves, right? We all do. Sin always has its consequences. But did you notice how God even allows Saul to get some peace? God brings David into Saul's path so that he can get some peace. So at this time, you can see David's basically playing kind of a behind the scenes kind of role. As you probably already know, that is about to change in chapter 17. Here we are coming to one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible, and that is David's battle with Goliath. Let me just kind of set the background for you, so that we can, you know, what we're going to see here. In chapter 17, we're going to see that the Israelites are going to be fighting the Philistines. I know that is no big surprise if you've been with us through this book, right? There always seem to be fighting. Matter of fact, the news headlines throughout most of our lives. In fact, the news headlines at this very moment reveal exactly the same sort of conflict and war that we are seeing in this chapter. Israel against everybody around them. It's always been that way, and it still is to this day. As a brief reminder, the Philistines were a people group that were living in the Promised Land. And roughly 400 years or so earlier, God had given Israel some orders. He said, I want you to go into the Promised Land, and I want you to drive the pagan, idol-worshipping people out of the Promised Land. But here we are in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, 400 years later, and guess who's still in the Promised Land? Yeah, the Philistines, right? The Israelites had not finished the job of driving out the Philistines and some of the other people groups out of the Promised Land. Why? Why had they not finished what God gave them to do? Well, let's be honest. One of the reasons is the Philistines were terrifying. I mean, they looked incredibly strong. They were far more technologically advanced than Israel. I don't know if you know this, but the Philistines were one of the very first civilizations to use bronze and iron, which they used to build weapons. You know, I know we kind of take such things for granted nowadays, but can you imagine what an incredible advantage that would be against people with rocks and sticks and wooden tools and things of that sort, right? And of course, that's exactly what the Israelites were fighting with, because the Philistines physically prevented them from getting that technology. And with this incredible military strength, the Philistines controlled the cities of Gezer and Megiddo and Hazor. And I know those names probably don't mean much to you. Well, Megiddo might, because that's Armageddon. That's the area where that final battle in the book of Revelation will take place. But those names, those cities were big names. This would be similar to if somebody said another nation came into America and they controlled Los Angeles, Chicago, and New York. How much of our country would they control? A lot of the country, right? Trade routes and all those sorts of things are what we're talking about here. And so all of this advanced strength of the Philistines left most people, especially the Israelites, cowering in fear. They were terrified of the Philistines. Now, interestingly, as we have seen earlier throughout 1 Samuel, even though the Israelites were vastly overpowered, or outnumbered, outmatched, outpowered, over, you know, and so forth, by the Philistines' military equipment and the number of soldiers, when the Israelites engaged them in battle, what more often than not was the result? The Israelites won. How interesting. A tiny little group of people without any tools or weapons or anything that even compare to what the Philistines have. And yet most of the time when they would fight them, they would win. Why? Yes, I like that. I like that you guys instantly answered that. Yes, God. God. We just saw back in chapter 14, right? Jonathan, Saul's son, single-handedly take on the Philistines and their chariots and everything else. He sets off a panic in their camp, gives the Israelites a surprise victory because God had made a promise, right? God had made a promise to help the Israelites with their battles and conquer the Promised Land. All God's people had to do was just join the fight. That's all. That's all they had to do, and trust God with the outcome. And I actually, before we jump into this, I want to share with you that promise from God. Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 and 2, actually kind of details for us what God told them. Listen to what God said. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it." I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So, there's God's promise, right? If you go, I'm going to drive them out. God said, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to give you victory against your enemies in the promised land. And guys, that promise was still valid in the time of David. Oh, and by the way, that promise is still valid today. God's promise to give Israel the promised land still stands. I think that's important as we read the headlines today, because they basically trumpet everything but that reality, but that is true. The problem with this, however, is that while everybody, particularly in David's day and such, while everybody knew this promise was still true, nobody was willing to enter into battle and believe it would be true. Nobody was willing to trust God that he would win the battle, especially so if you found yourself fighting a giant by the name of Goliath. But guys, the reason I start by talking about this is understanding God's promise to help them conquer the promised land in spite of all the obstacles, in spite of all the resistance, is actually incredibly important to understanding this story that we're about to take a look at. Obstacles and resistance that we are going to see again as this story begins. Read verse 1 with me, if you would. Now the Philistines, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damimim. Now, the last time that we saw the Philistines in chapter 14, right, Jonathan had routed them. They lost big time, didn't they? I mean, they chased them all over kingdom come, as God gave them that victory. But did that make the Philistines turn tail and run away? No. As you can see here, they're not so easily daunted. Here they've tried to return, or have returned, and they're going to try and conquer Israel again. It says here the Philistines were gathered at Socah. That's about 14 miles or so from Bethlehem. So as you can see, the Philistines, they're already in Israelite territory. They're already there. So King Saul is going to mobilize his army, as we're going to see here in verses 2 and 3. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Now, this was not that uncommon of a battle scene. Remember, we saw a similar thing in chapter 14, the Battle of Michmash, where the Israelites and Philistines, right, they're gathered for war with each on opposite mountainsides. Okay, I know when we hear mountainsides, we're thinking Pike's Peak. Obviously, we're not talking about mountains that big, but hills, at least, mountains that they would stand on, one on each side, and then they got the valley between them. Now, guys, I want you to recognize this battle is pretty significant for King Saul. This is the very first battle that he would face as king after being rejected by God as king and being abandoned by the Holy Spirit. Do you think he maybe went into this battle a little differently? Would you have gone into this battle with a few more things on your mind, maybe, than previous? In the past, even though Saul was not a guy who was obeying God's word, at a minimum, he could rely on God's help at times, right? Like when Jonathan boldly stood up and God answered and rescued his people. Now, Saul goes into this battle basically having to manage things on his own. I don't know about you, that would be scary. That would be pretty terrifying. Now, outwardly, I suspect Saul looked like he was up to the task. Remember, we saw back in chapter 9, Saul was a specimen, man. Right? He was taller than a full head taller than anybody else in the entire nation of Israel. I would assume that meant he was a big guy. He not only tall, but probably pretty impressive size-wise, and he looked good to boot. And that is, you know, the people saw his good looks, they saw his impressive size, and the people said, we want that guy to be king, right? That's a guy that can lead us. Of course, one of the things we've also learned throughout this book is things are not always what they appear to be on the outside, right? See, we're about to find out that Saul's impressive height wouldn't seem all that formidable when the Philistines introduced their latest secret military weapon, because the Philistines had their own giant. Verse 4, we're going to meet Goliath. Read that with me. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So, what is the first thing every one of us notices about Goliath the moment we read that? He's tall. That's right. I mean, everybody, nobody goes, huh, he's from Gath. No, I mean, obviously, it's the height thing. It's the size thing. Now, if we convert these ancient biblical measurements, I'm sure none of you measure things by cubits and spans. Basically, what we find here is that Goliath was 9 feet, 6 inches tall. 9 feet, 6 inches tall. That is huge by any human standard that you and I are familiar with. Now, some people do not believe that Goliath was that big. And one of the things that they will point to or use as support is the Septuagint. Maybe you've heard of the Septuagint translation of the Bible. It is a Greek copy of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, if you read this verse, it says that Goliath was 4 cubits and a span, which would make him 6 feet, 9 inches tall. Okay? Now, for some reason, some Bible scholars want to shrink Goliath. They want him to get shorter, okay? And so they get to the Septuagint and they go, that makes more sense. That makes a lot more sense. That's probably what it was. Now, if Goliath's actual height was 6 feet 9 inches, I think we would certainly call him tall, yes. But I wouldn't call him a giant. I'd call him a basketball player, right? We got people like that all over the NBA. That's not that big of a deal. And I think it is a mistake to go with the shorter height that is mentioned in the Septuagint. Let me give you a couple reasons why. First of all, the original Hebrew, which plainly says that he was 9 feet, 6 inches tall, is over 1,000 years older than the Septuagint. To me, this is the huge one, okay? After 1,000 years, you do not introduce a correction to the Bible. You know what you're introducing? An error. That's what you're introducing. Secondly, in a moment, we are going to find out what the weight of Goliath's armor is. Goliath is going to be wearing over 200 pounds of bronze and iron plating. A 6 foot 9 inch person cannot wear over 200 pounds of armor and still run around the battlefield, much less a basketball court. Okay? Can't happen. A giant that's well over 9 feet tall, though? Yeah. That is actually not a problem. Another reason why the 9 foot 6 inch tall height of Goliath, in my opinion, is more believable is King Saul's reaction when he sees Goliath. And we'll get to that in a second, but basically he freaked out. And he was legitimately afraid. This may have been the first time he had ever seen anyone taller than him. Remember, he's the tallest guy in the whole land, right? And so Goliath was not just a couple inches taller than Saul. That would have been, wow, he's tall, but not terrifying. No, he dwarfed Saul, is what Goliath did. And that, I believe, is why Saul turns into a complete coward when he sees Goliath. Now, when I was a kid, I used to read something called the Guinness World Book of Records all the time. Maybe some of you did too. I love that thing. But anyway, the tallest guy that they have on record is a guy, an Illinois man from the 1940s by the name of Robert Wadlow. You guys ever heard of him? Maybe seen pictures of the guy, right? He was 8 feet, 5 inches tall. Pretty doggone tall, right? Was it a thyroid issue? I think he had a gland issue or something of that sort. It was not normal growth. It was abnormal growth. There's nothing of that sort going on here with Goliath. Goliath was just naturally this big. Goliath, in fact, is more than a foot taller than the tallest guy in the Guinness World Book of Records. So, should we believe that Goliath was really this tall? Well, let's look to God's Word. Let's see if God's Word can support such a thing. We know that in Numbers chapter 13, and I've got a few references I'm going to mention here, and I put them all in your outlines. Numbers chapter 13, when Israel first came to the Promised Land, right? Moses had led them to the Promised Land. And you remember what they did when they first got there? They sent 12 spies into the Promised Land. And so they went in and they took a look around. And one of the alarming things that they reported was that they had seen descendants of Anak, and that these Anakim, that was how they were called, were incredibly tall. They were giants. They said, we look like grasshoppers in their sight, is how they described it. And those giants that they saw absolutely terrified the Exodus generation. Terrified them to such an extent that they refused to believe God's promise that He would defeat them. And thus God turned them right back around because of their unbelief to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until that unbelieving generation had died out. Okay? In fact, Numbers chapter 13 verse 33 tells us that these giants in the Promised Land were descendants of the Nephilim. Have any of you heard that word before, the Nephilim? The only other time in Scripture that we read of the Nephilim is Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. This is right before the flood. And the Nephilim are described as mighty men who came into being when fallen angels procreated with human females and had children with them. So kind of an aberrant race. Now, I will say this. How these giant Nephilim of Genesis 6 survived the flood and produced offspring that were still residing in Canaan, frankly, it's a mystery. I'm not entirely certain. But in Joshua 11:22, when Joshua conquered this same part of the Promised Land, you know what we're told? That there were these giant Anakim living in that area, and that they destroyed some of them. That Joshua and the Israelites defeated some of them, but that in 3 cities of the Philistines, they still remained. What were those 3 cities? Gaza, Ashdod, and Gath. Remember what we just read? Where was Goliath from? He was from Gath. So as far as I'm concerned, what we're looking at here is that Goliath is not a normal human being. He was an Anakim. He was descended from a race of giants, same giants who were so huge and terrifying that the Israelites went screaming off into the wilderness for 40 years. Giants who somehow have a connection to the Nephilim in Genesis 6, which could very well mean, I think likely means, that these giants had some sort of demonic influence or power behind them. So, yeah, the Bible elsewhere tells us that there were literal superhuman giants in the Promised Land. So a 9-foot-6-inch tall Goliath is not at all out of line with what the rest of the Bible tells us. Now, do you understand why Saul and his armies might have been a little bit scared? Right? I mean, it makes some sense. So let's look at his armor. I mentioned it before, but let's look at his weapons and his armor. Read verses 5 through 7 with me. He had a bronze helmet on his head, And he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. Now, remember, guys, the Israelites who are seeing all of this, right, had no battle armor. The best they might have had was leather. How do you think that stacks up to what we just read? Yeah, not at all. There were only two swords in all of Israel. Saul had one and Jonathan, his son, had the other one. And here comes 9 foot, 6 inch Goliath covered in iron and bronze protection. He is literally a human tank, is what he would have looked like. He's got this bronze helmet on his head, right? He's wearing a coat of scale armor. It's basically small plates of bronze overlapping other plates of bronze, kind of like a lizard or a snake. So basically, Goliath would have been largely impervious to arrows or spears or swords, right? And by the way, if you convert the ancient weight of his scale armor, so just this part, okay, 126 pounds, just the part he was wearing on his torso. His legs were also covered with bronze armor plating, like huge shin guards and thigh guards and foot guards. He had a shield, probably a tower shield, which would have been huge, of course. But with everything that he already had on, it probably wasn't immediately needed. So he says here, he had other people carrying it for him. All right? And of course, he couldn't have carried it because he had stuff in all of his hands. In one hand, he had a sword. In the other hand, he had a spear. And on his back, he had a javelin. But you'll notice it says that the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. How many of you have a weaver's beam at home? Yeah, me neither. What I mean, obviously, for people that would work doing large textiles, they attach the project to a large beam at the top. The material comes this way, and then they weave in and out of it, right? A weaver's beam in those days usually would have been between 5 to 6 feet long, roughly 10 inches in diameter. You and me would not even be able to put our hands all the way around the shaft of this spear. And just the tip of the spear, which it says was iron, was 15 pounds. Can you imagine carrying something like that around? As I said before, if you add up all the weight that we're given here of his equipment, you're looking at over 200 pounds. So a literal giant covered head to toe in metal plating. And on top of that, he was the Philistines' gladiatorial champion. In other words, he was an experienced fighter. This was not his first rodeo. This was not the first time that Goliath had entered into battle. He had probably been fighting people to the death since he was a teenager. All in all, not the kind of guy you want to get into a fight with. Fair enough? All right? And if the visual of him was not scary enough, in verse 8, he begins to talk. Look at verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Okay, so here is Goliath's battle plan. Intimidate the Israelites. And it was working. All right? One guy stands up and intimidates an entire army. When the armies drew up for battle, Goliath just steps forward and he says, "Am I not the Philistine?" There's an emphasis there on the. It's not, "Am I not the Philistine?" It's, "Am I not the Philistine?" What he's saying is, "Am I not the physical embodiment of the massive Philistine strength, their power, their military superiority?" Obviously, Goliath had a bit of an ego problem, but who's going to argue with the guy, right, about it? So what he wanted, as you could see, was for the Israelites to just send out one man. He's saying, "There's no reason for us to all fight one another. You send out your best man. I am the Philistine's best man, and we'll fight. And whoever wins, that'll be the one who wins the war." Now, given all that we know thus far, guys, who would have been the most natural one to fight Goliath? Right? You all got it. Boom. Yeah, it would be Saul. He's the tallest guy. He's the biggest guy in Israel. He was Israel's giant. The problem was, as we have seen before, is Saul is a complete chicken. You know? I mean, I don't think that's unfair. I mean, even Jonathan, who was the hero of the Battle of Michmash, he is also terrified at the sight of Goliath. It says all of Israel's army. All the size, all the strength, all the armor, all the weapons were on Goliath's side. And guys, it is right here that we see an old problem that we've seen over and over again in this book begin to rear its head. Saul and the rest of the military were only looking at things with their eyes, right? And you might say, "Well, what else are they going to look at things with?" Well, according to what their eyes could see, they were guaranteed losers, weren't they? This was already a done deal. They're completely overwhelmed. Everybody had, once again, forgot about God's promise. They forgot. God promised to come and fight for his people, did he not? I read it to you. You all heard him, right? God said it. And he said, "I will give you the victory, even if you're severely outmatched." Even if they've got a giant, not a problem. I'll take care of it. And they met Goliath, and God's promise was promptly forgotten. That all went right to the background of their mind. Now, with that vision of Goliath fresh in our minds, we are now going to meet somebody who is the polar opposite of Goliath. We're going to meet David. Read verse 12 with me. "Now, David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men." Now, you might wonder, since we already met David in the last chapter, why are we being introduced to David again, right? We're given his family lineage and all of that sort of stuff. Well, guys, the reason it's happening is because there is a point that is being made here. Goliath's qualities, Goliath's advantages, which he hoped would produce victory, were his size, right? His experience, his weapons, and his armor. In comparison, what were David's qualities and advantages? Yeah, David's only defining quality that would give him victory in this battle is that he was one of God's chosen people. That's it. That is the only thing that sets him apart. But guys, that is all that he needs. That is all that he needs. In Goliath, there's raw physical strength, immense size, experience, iron and bronze, military equipment, and maybe even demonic power. David is just an ordinary boy, right? With one defining quality, which is his connection to the living God of the universe. Amen? That's what he had. Remember, guys, at this point, David is not even old enough to be in the military. According to Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, you had to be 20 years old before you could be drafted or go into the military service. Probably about this point here, David is likely between 16 to 18 years old. Okay? Which, by the way, is contrasted for us immediately beginning in verse 13. Read that with me. The three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to battle. And the names of his three sons who went into battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now, the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. So, do you get the impression here that David was just a boy? Younger than everybody else around, right? They make sure you understand that. And so, since David's too young for military service, he is left caring for dad's sheep, basically. But he would also, from time to time, he would travel back and forth to the front lines. And let's see why he would do that. Look at verse 16. The Philistine came forward, that's Goliath, of course, came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of your brother or to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousand and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Now, something that we see here is that in those days, when it came to food and support for the soldiers, it was largely provided by their families. That's how they got food and support. As you can see, the families would also sometimes provide extra food for the captains, or maybe even for the king and his officers. So basically, David was the grocery boy here. He's bringing food from home to the front lines. As I mentioned before, the front lines here is about 14 miles from Bethlehem, which is where David lived. So David, that's quite a distance, right, to travel. David had to go. That's why he gets up early in the morning, we're told. But here we find out that for the last 40 days, whenever these armies would draw up for battle on each side of that valley, Goliath would come forward. And he would issue his challenge that we saw before. "Hey, we don't have to fight, guys. Just send me your best man. Just one guy. Just send me your best man." As you can see, for the last 40 days, the Israelites had no answer. Nothing. 40 days. Every day they're hearing it. No answer at all. Now, as you might know, 40 is a significant number in the Bible. Turns up all of the time, and oftentimes it represents testing, a time of testing or trial in the Bible. For Jesus, for instance, how long was Jesus in the wilderness without food or water being tested by the devil? 40 days, right? Yeah. And here we see that Saul and the Israelites were being tested as well to see if they would enter into battle with Goliath, trusting God, trusting his promises for victory. But after 40 long days, nobody was willing to fight Goliath. Not a single person. They had failed the test. I mean, if after 40 days nobody was going to fight this guy, guess what? Nobody was ever going to fight Goliath. And it's after Saul and all of Israel had failed the test that God brings David, little bitty David, right, onto the scene. And as we're about to see, David arrives just as Goliath is bellowing the same challenge that he'd put before them for the last 40 days. And David heard those words of Goliath, not knowing that this day was going to be one of the most important days of David's entire life. Verse 21 continues. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army, and then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them. And when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king," they're talking about Saul there, "will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." So David hears Goliath's challenge. And then he watches as all these older, seasoned, stronger soldiers turn tail and run. Now, guys, there's no reason for us to think that this was the only day this happened. I suspect this probably happened for the last 40 days, as mind-boggling as that is. Oh, and by the way, guys, this included King Saul. Included King Saul. Here we learned that Saul is actively trying to recruit someone to go fight Goliath for him. Who should have been fighting Goliath, guys? Saul, right? He's king. He's the one God put there. He's the one who is most physically up to the task, it would appear. And he's trying to get somebody else to do it. He's saying, "I'll give you great riches. I'll give you my daughter in marriage. Oh, and by the way, your entire household will be tax-free for the rest of your lives." That right there alone today would get people to go fight Goliath, wouldn't it? Right? But is it working here? Not at all. They're not just going, "Let me think about it." They're running away. So what does little grocery boy David think about all this? Read verse 26. "Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him and saying, 'What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in accord with this word, saying, 'Thus it will be done for the man who kills him.'" I love David's response here. You know, it's one of the things about the written word is you sometimes kind of have to really, not so much look in between the lines, but you really have to look at it to get a feel for what's happening. David here cannot believe what he was hearing just one verse earlier. That's what's happening. So he had to stop one of the fleeing soldiers just to double check what exactly this reward was that nobody was willing to claim. He couldn't believe, who wouldn't want this, he's thinking. This is too big, this is too much for all these soldiers to just be rejecting it out of hand. But guys, the reason David is feeling this way is because David is now looking at things through different eyes than all of the other soldiers were. Instead of merely seeing Goliath's size and weapons and armor and threats, how did David see him? Did you notice that? He saw Goliath as an uncircumcised pagan Philistine who had the gall to defy the armies of the living God. That's how grocery boy David saw it. I love that. What mattered to David was that Goliath was defying the living God of Israel. That's what he noticed first. Not height, not size, not armor, not weapons, none of those things. As we talked about earlier, guys, David right here, is remembering that God promised to fight for Israel That's what he's remembering. He is remembering that God said, I will give you victory over your enemies so you can possess the promised land. So what mattered most in the battle was not the size of the armies. It wasn't the size of the enemy. It was the promise that God had given them of victory no matter what the odds were, right? Do you see the thing here? David was looking at it differently. Now, realize, guys, King Saul here, and all of the soldiers, all of Israel for that matter, they knew about these promises from God, didn't they? Absolutely. They grew up hearing these promises. They'd memorized them. They had songs about them. But when push came to shove, they didn't actually believe them. They didn't believe God's promise. And it's this reality that makes grocery boy David stand out from everybody else. David was the only one who was willing to not just know about the promises of God, that God would give them victory over their enemies, but he was willing to act on it. He was willing to risk his life believing that those promises would prove true. Now understand, King Saul, the rest of Israel, they are not here formally denying God. They're just living as though God didn't exist. They're just living as though God isn't involved in their lives. All they could see was Goliath's size and their comparative helplessness. They forgot about the size of their God, didn't they? Now, when this week began for me, my intention was to do this entire chapter. If you glance down, you can tell that the chapter continues to go on and on and on. This is, like I said before, this is the longest story given to us in the Old Testament. Continuous, single story. So we are not going to have time to finish this story tonight. We will finish it next week. But you know what? There are still some things here that I believe are worth pointing out by way of application. And the first thing that I want to point out here, guys, is a common misunderstanding or handling of this story. Far too many people treat this story as a story about the triumph of an underdog. Right? The little kid makes good. Small town boy defeats the big bad guy. It's like the Rocky story or whatever, you know. They think that's the way that it basically gets treated. And if you just have enough faith and gumption, even if you're little and weak, you can overcome any obstacle, right? God will give you victory over anything that's in your life if you just have as much faith as David. Now, I like how that sounds, don't you? I mean, that sounds pretty inspiring. But guys, that is not the point of the story of David and Goliath. You know, I remember when my kids were little, they used to watch these shows on videotape. Called Veggie Tales. Do you guys remember Veggie Tales? There was one called David and the Giant Pickle. Everything in Veggie Tales they were all vegetables, fruits, or fruit and so forth. And so anyway, it was a pretty humorous actually adaptation of this story of David and Goliath, with David as he's a cute little asparagus sprout, you know. And Goliath was this huge, kind of hairy pickle. I don't know why he was hairy, but in the video, and I remember this standing out to me the very first time I ever watched it with my kids, but they said that the moral of the David and Goliath story is that with God, all things are possible. Now, is that true? Does the Bible teach that? Absolutely does. It absolutely does. With God, all things are possible. But that is not the point of the story of David and Goliath. So what is God teaching us about in this story? As you already know, next week what's going to happen? David's going to step up, isn't he? David says, I'll fight the dude. The big hairy pickle. I'll go fight him, right? But why? Why did David step up to fight Goliath when nobody else would? Yeah, that's right. He was the only one who believed that God would keep his word. That God would enable Israel to beat the people of the promised land, even when they were overpowered by a terrifying giant. He is the only one. Remember what we learned earlier this evening, guys. David was not the first one to fight and conquer giants in the promised land. A lot of people think, oh, this is the first time a giant ever showed up in the... No, it's not at all. Remember Numbers 13 we talked about, right? Moses brings the Exodus generation to the edge of the promised land. The 12 spies go in. 10 of the spies come back with a discouraging report. They're convinced no possible way we can defeat these people because they are giants, right? What about the other two spies? There were 12. The other two spies said, we can beat them. We can beat them. What were their names? Do you guys remember the names of those two spies? Joshua and Caleb. That's right. See, Sunday school does stuff, doesn't it? It absolutely does. Those two spies were not just young people, just small little asparagus sprouts with moxie. They weren't the ones who just had way more, gumption and faith than everyone else. They were just the ones who believed God's promise. You see. And so because of that, they concluded that, yeah, we can do that. We can conquer the promised land and the giants because God's going to be with us. God's going to give us the victory. And God did. You know, Joshua and Caleb, they beat up their fair share of giants in that land. Matter of fact, if you want to read about it at all, you certainly can. There, it's recorded for us in Scripture, in Joshua chapters 14 and 15. I put that in your outline. You can go read about those things. Well, guys, can you see that there's a very similar thing happening right here in chapter 17 with David and this battle with the Philistines? David is the new Joshua and Caleb of his generation. And yeah, Israel tragically followed the other 10 spies' recommendation. They didn't get to enter, and because of it, they didn't enter the promised land. Wandered the wilderness for 40 years. But after the death of Moses, that same Joshua was chosen by God to lead that new generation of Israelites into the promised land. And God enabled Joshua and Caleb and others to wipe out a large portion of those giants in spite of them being much bigger and stronger than they were. And I am certain, guys, I am almost certain that David had some of that in the back of his mind as he stood there that day listening to Goliath, watching all these Israelite soldiers run. I think David learned from Joshua and Caleb that the size of the giants really didn't matter. You know what mattered was the size of their God. That's all that mattered. That was it. What mattered was the fact that God promised to give them the promised land and defeat their enemies. And everyone there in the Israelite camp that day, guys, including King Saul, they knew what God had done in the past. Right? They grew up being taught that by their parents. But David was the only one who was willing to put everything on the line, believing God's promises of Israel being helped by God. Guys, the lesson of David and Goliath is simply this. We may know the promises that God made to us, like Saul and Israel's army or the Exodus generation knew. But are we actually willing to put everything on the line, even against what may seem like overwhelming odds, believing God's promises will come to pass? That's really what we're being taught here. Now, I know that for you and I, God hasn't come to you and me and said, hey, that parcel of land over there off of Powers and Mark Shuffle, that's yours. Now go take it And whoever's living there, I want you to drive. Obviously, God has not given us those sorts of promises. Well, Jim and Elizabeth actually live in that area, so maybe they did that one time. I don't know. But anyway, but we don't have those sorts of promises. But does God's word have any promises for you? Does God's word have any promises for you and me as his children? Absolutely. And we know them. We know them in our heads. We read them in the Bible. But guys, far too often, when it seems like everything is against us, when we're in the midst of our trials, we're acting too much like those 10 spies who went and checked out the promised land, or Saul and his army who were checking out Goliath. We know the promises God has made, but we're afraid to believe them and act on them and live like they're true. But guys, I know you already know this, and so forgive me if this sounds like I'm preaching to the choir, but our God can be trusted. All right? Our God is faithful. Our God does not lie. Numbers 23, verse 19, declares, God is not a man, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? Those are called rhetorical questions. The answer to every one of them is obviously no. No. He does not lie. He is not human. He does not go back on his word. And everything that he says comes to pass. And I can almost guarantee you, remember that's Numbers chapter 23. I can guarantee you David had Numbers 23:19 in his mind that day. My God does not lie. And my God said this. And that's why David was able to see this situation through different eyes. So guys, in our battles, in our trials, in the fearful circumstances of your life, the real question is not how big is your Goliath. A lot of people will take this story and that's how they run with it. How big is your Goliath? You know? Well, you can overcome it. Well, that's really not the point. It's really not the point. You see, that's often how we approach it. We act like all that matters is the size of the trial, the size of the obstacle, the size of the problem. And because that's what we do, our focus stays largely on the size of the trial. We're looking at it with human eyes, you see. And our eyes are telling us, you're going to lose. You're going to lose bad. You cannot win this. But again, the real question is not how big is your Goliath. The real question is, how big is your God? That's the question. So I'm encouraging you guys this week, as you're reading God's word, and I sure hope you're every day in God's word, as you're reading his word, and you see the many, 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 many promises that he has made to you as his child, choose to be like Joshua and Caleb. Choose to be like David. Be fully confident that God's word and God's promises will still prove true. It does not matter how it appears. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what the odds are. And then be willing to step out on those promises. Don't just cower in the background going, oh, we can't win. God has already said, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. That's a promise. Which means, whatever Goliath you have standing in front of you, doesn't matter how big he is. It absolutely does not matter. What matters is the size of the God who made that promise to you. Do you believe it or not? More importantly, do you believe him or not? I guess what I'm trying to do tonight, guys, is I'm trying to get you to see that God's bigger than any Goliath you will ever face in your life ever. Some of you have testimonies that prove that very thing. And I'm hoping that each one of us will take this seriously as we move forward, because I believe we're moving into days where we're going to see Goliaths every day. Every day. And the enemy is going to come after us the demons of the enemy are going to come after us, and we don't need armor. We don't need bronze. We don't need silver, human armor. We need the Holy Spirit. We need His armor. We need the promises of God. And when we have those, we will stand. We absolutely will stand. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.